piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to go on with verses 48 through 50. All right, in a great household, Paul tells Timothy that there are vessels. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The great household represents God's plan, and the vessels represent individual believers within the context of that household. The vessels to dishonor are those that do not orient to the plan of God for their lives, those that seek other things other than the pure pursuit of the truth. And so they ultimately come to not be used by God as they could have been, should have been, but will be set aside at some level in phase two. And then ultimately, if they are completely negative to the truth, will eventually be gathered as branches and burned, as we know. The vessels to honor are those who function properly within the household, that fulfill their function. They are there for God's will, and they seek that will and engage it. And so, therefore, we are convinced that the only way to effectively know all this is through the constant pursuit of the truth, through the pursuit of the Word of God. Systematic verse-by-verse understanding of the Scriptures provides for the believer the necessary doctrine so that he can function in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary and prepare yourself for the teaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself. We recognize that from eternity past, you have made all provision for the ultimate goal of predestining us to be conformed to the image of your Son. All the details involved in that, we know that you are working out through your providential leading in our lives, through your divine guidance, through the supply of the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and our own diligence and positive volition. We thank you for all that you provide in order to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing with an incident that occurs as they are coming out of Luke's account into Jericho and the other accounts going out, suggesting again that there were really two locations known as Jericho, not very far apart. The more prominent one during the time of Jesus would have been the one that had been built up by Herod. It was a bit, as a matter of fact, he had a winter palace there, and so it was far more substantial. And as we saw, the previous site of Jericho was one in which had been placed under a curse and effectively was never going to be rebuilt, but apparently there always remained a small remnant of what was there originally. So as they're going out of town, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, again, Matthew mentions two men, Mark only mentions one, was sitting by the road, and when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And we have looked at the exegesis of our next verses. Many were sternly telling him to shut up, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. So point one, at this point in the proceedings, the screaming of Bartimaeus and the other blind man with him again, because Mark only tends to focus on one of the personalities involved here. That's primarily what I focus on, but we do just remember that there are two of them. And this becomes too much for those in the vicinity. The reader is not told who the many were that were telling Bartimaeus to shut up. However, Matthew indicates that the entire crowd was involved, that he was not only irritating the apostles, but everyone else that was going along with his incessant screaming. Three, since we do not know how far Jesus, and presumably the apostles are probably around him or relatively close by in this scenario as they are traveling, it does not seem that the apostles were involved in this rebuke. This is based on the fact that Bartimaeus was far away enough from Jesus that he had to be brought to him. Now, we're not told exactly what the distance was, but we certainly know that he was loud enough, both these guys were loud enough to irritate the crowd. And so Jesus at some point appears. He certainly stops his progress, and presumably the whole crowd stops with him. So for the verb Mark uses for the crowd's reaction is a strong one. The verb epitomao has the idea of expressing very strong disapproval towards someone by means of a verbal rebuke or even a threat, i.e. if you don't shut up, we're going to come over there and shut you up. So five, the verb had been used to describe the same behavior of the apostles towards those bringing the small children to Jesus for his blessing. This seems to be the verb of choice for when the author here is dealing with these issues where people are expressing in strong ways their disapproval of people. The apostles did not, as we know, accept those who were the lowly, those who were like the child that he had taught to them about previously. And in verse 13, all they want to do is get close enough to Jesus for a typical rabbinic blessing. And the apostles are strongly telling them to stay away, to get out of the way, to leave them alone. So six, this verb is often followed by the conjunction hina in order that, as it is here, to introduce the content of the censure is trying to bring about or prohibit. That should be the content, the censure, no of in there, is trying to bring about or prohibit. So it is both, it serves in order to introduce the content of what they're saying to him, but also clearly, hina in the subjunctive is a typical construction for a purpose clause. So it's telling you that their purpose and their conduct here, their words, are aligned. And seven, in this case, the strong verbal commands were for the two blind men to shut their mouths. The implication is that the crowd did not view these men as being significant enough for Jesus to spend any time on them. And again, very much emulating the behavior of the apostles on that previous occasion with the young children, and then emulating the behavior of the apostles when they were dealing with, back in chapter 9, the unknown exorcist, and the way they probably dealt with each other. The fact that they dealt with outsiders in this way is probably a pretty good indication that they were pretty difficult on one another. And so these people are not viewed, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the children, all the lowly of society that nobody has time for, were not viewed as being worth Jesus' time. And so here the crowd is, as it were, seeking to protect Jesus when he doesn't, once again, need to be protected. He knows what he's doing. Eight, the response was likely not what the crowd anticipated, since they likely felt that the blind beggar should know his place and respond obediently to their commands. I mean, really, you're poor, you're blind, you're a beggar, shut up. I mean, that's kind of their attitude about all of this. And so they clearly, one of the things they don't pick up on, I think, is pretty evident. When he asked them who's passing by earlier in the chapter, in verse 47, he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene. They were not identifying him by the title Son of David or Messiah or anything else. They were strictly identifying him by his human name. And that largely is their perception of Jesus, both the apostles and the crowds in general. Now, they may think he's a prophet. They may think he is the Messiah. Most of them probably don't. They certainly know that he is capable of doing the miraculous, and that's been pretty evident throughout the time of his ministry. But how far they get beyond this is very doubtful that they get very far. The reality is, and I mean, I've read some of the things, like when we come into chapter 11, and some have suggested that, well, the crowds were really for Jesus and all of that, but what becomes evident, it was that it was all superficial. I mean, the very same people, many of them, no doubt, who are cheering him on his way into Jerusalem will be calling for his death 4 days later. And that is not a very committed disciple. That is a big understatement there. So these people, again, you got to be careful in that. You can't impute too much to them in terms of positive volition because they're not, many of them are not going to ultimately make it. And some have suggested, well, it was just primarily the religious leadership that Jesus was after. But as go the leaders, so goes the nation. And that's a fact. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a news program on the way in this morning, and I don't remember who it was. It was some black guy dealing with, strangely enough, what a criminal Obama was and how we better stop him. And he said, you know, he appears to believe that he has the right to imprison, kill anyone at any point on the globe if he feels like it. And it doesn't matter what country they're from, who they are, it doesn't make any difference. From American citizens right on down. And this guy, I mean, you know, it had to be fairly bad for this black guy to be saying he has surpassed Bush in terms of evil. Because, you know, he's the big savior. Well, as we know, change that we can believe in, prisons we can believe in, waterboarding that we can believe in, Abu Ghraib that we can believe in. Well, the point of all of this is that as the leadership goes, the nation's going to follow whether they, you know, in a sense, they really can't do anything different. Unless they toss the leaders out, but they're not going to. And so some have said, well, the crowds aren't really responsible. Essentially what they're trying to do is justify the fact that even though these crowds are superficial and negative, that that's okay. But it's not. It's not okay. And so we see that they are consistently, like the apostles, they seem to be out of touch with Jesus' agenda. Whatever Jesus' agenda is, they're not on the same page with him. So 9, Mark uses a phrase that is used 10 times in the New Testament, which is the neuter singular adjective, polis, followed by the adverb malon, to a greater degree or higher degree or more. 10, the construction describes a comparison and conveys the idea of doing something much more. And the neuter here, essentially, he kept crying out, the more times or the more things or however you want to translate it, it's a neuter, so it's not referring to a person. And it's a dative neuter singular, the more. So that's what you've got there. Matthew 6:30 also has this same construction. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and is tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? Arguing from the lesser to the greater, if God takes care of the inanimate objects like grass, do you not think that he cares about moral creatures like human beings? And it means he uses this all the more argument, much more. And then also Philippians 2:12 is another place where it's used. Here a real complimentary statement toward the Philippian believers. And so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Paul recognized that the Philippians were continuing to toe the doctrinal line and to hold to the faith in spite of all the things. Now, this is written here during the first Roman imprisonment. And despite of the fact that their apostle is in prison, and as far as they know, they may never see him again. They don't know, although Paul in the letter essentially tells them that I believe I'm going to be released. God, the Holy Spirit, has let me know it's not the end of my phase two as of yet. And that you people need me. And so God will keep me here as long as I'm needed. So there, if you've obeyed while I'm present, now much more you have to obey in my absence. Well, 11, the irony is that the crowd's attempt to silence the man only results in him escalating his cries, which also causes the title Son of David to be emphasized by its repetition. And 12, again, his shouts come from a lowly blind beggar with nothing in them that suggests any personal merit. His request is very simply one for merciful compassion from the man he deemed to be the Messiah. And I think here he articulates, and this phrase, Son of David, beginning here, becomes more prominent in Mark, because it does have great nationalistic overtones, more so even than the term Messiah did, although they were not far apart. Well, 13, in response to all that was going on around him, Jesus simply stops in the middle of the disturbance and stands still. The aorist participle of estaming, to set, place, or put, or stand, is used to indicate that Jesus had become stationary, which, of course, had the effect of stopping the entire procession. I think at that point, he is the focal point of all of this and continues probably to be so on the journey up to Jerusalem and even beyond that, because they're going to stop in Bethany and we know there's going to be a big party thrown for him there. And we also know that the people from Jerusalem who had heard about the healing of Lazarus, which had not occurred all that much earlier, were coming out to see both Jesus and Lazarus, because Lazarus is now a bit of a celebrity as well. I mean, how many people do you know that have been dead and are back to life? Haven't met any. And so they wanted to come and see him. And this, rather, you know, obviously, I think at some level they, you know, want to confirm that this isn't just rumors, that Lazarus really is alive and that he had really died. Well, 14, while all three synoptic accounts record the fact that Jesus summoned the men, only Mark records the fact that the attitude of the crowd immediately changed to one of encouragement. Now, how superficial is this? One minute, they're standing there telling him, "Shut up, you blind beggar." And the next minute, "Oh, he's calling you. Now get up, go, take courage." Shut up, take courage. Well, those are about as far apart in terms of the spectrum as you can get. And so, 15, the dismissive attitude that they had just had toward the blind beggar moments before is quickly replaced with an attitude of some excitement. Why? They probably figure there's a miracle coming. And they're right in that assessment. I mean, there is going to be a miracle performed here today. And so they change. And this shows you how quick. I mean, literally, this could not have taken seconds, hardly even a minute, for this to happen and for their attitude to switch just like that. And as we see, the attitude of them on Monday as he enters the city is going to be very different than their attitude on Friday or Thursday. As he gets placed before them. And the challenge, well, actually it was early Friday morning, but still. The point is, their attitude changes. And one of the things you have to kind of factor in here is that with the influx of people coming for the feast, the pilgrims that were coming for the feast, you have a much greater, probably Galilean, Samaritan, if they came, Perean component to this crowd than you do a Jerusalem component. And it would appear, the more I've looked at all of this and thought about it, that there is a real schism even within the crowds themselves. And I think those who lived in Jerusalem had heard far more negative things about Jesus, had certainly heard the rabbis' teaching and the position of the Sanhedrin on this stuff. I mean, that information had gone out even to Galilee, that they viewed him as demon-possessed, Satan-possessed, in fact. They didn't argue that he was doing miracles. They just argued that his miracles were being done by a foreign power. And so here we see, just that quick, they're on and off. And I think the Jerusalem crowds are not nearly as inclined toward Jesus as the other traveling pilgrims are. And particularly because of his Galilean associations. I mean, and that was primarily, frankly, where he conducted the bulk of his public ministry. Really, only the last maybe 4 to 6 months, much of that time was spent down in Judea and Perea and even some in Samaria. Now, we know he had traveled through Samaria before because that's recorded in John 4 there with the woman at the well. So again, the crowd is superficial. They're shallow. One minute they're screaming, shut up, the next minute they're encouraging him. Well, you can't count on these types of people. People that are emotionally unstable like this. But they don't have any real, again, they don't have any real regard or understanding for Jesus' agenda. They are not tuned in at all to what's going on actually. And they're right in the middle of all of this. Well, 16, the first, well, actually 15, the dismissive attitude they had just had toward the blind beggar moments before is quickly replaced with an attitude of some excitement. The first thing they say to the blind men is found in the imperative of the Greek verb tharseo, which is essentially a command not to be afraid, to have courage, or to be of good cheer. And you might even translate it, be encouraged, is fine. In 17, they then tell him to get up because Jesus is calling you. In 18, verse 50 records another bit of information that is unique to Mark, as he mentions the fact that the man threw off his cloak before he began to approach Jesus. In 19, this is not to be taken in any sense other than literally. It is not designed to teach that Bartimaeus left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. Some people want to take the contrast, and there is a contrast to be seen, surely, between Bartimaeus and the rich young ruler. And there's no doubt that these two stories are recorded here in very close proximity to one another because they are designed to be compared and contrasted at some level. And yes, there are great differences, but to say he threw off his coat so he could more easily move about means that he abandoned everything is not the same. That's just allegory. That's not literal. You have to understand the literal of what he's doing first. That's reaching well beyond what the text says here. Now, as it turns out, he will follow Jesus. But there's no indication even then when he follows him that he's following. He may follow him as a disciple. We're not told. It would seem that he did. Because again, for Mark to record his name in here is somewhat significant. But again, Mark has recorded about the only other time that he's recorded a name at all was when he deals with Jairus' daughter. But I mean, he didn't record the daughter's name. He just recorded the leader of the synagogue, Jairus. So he will, again, follow Jesus and very likely as a disciple. But this doesn't mean that he went out and sold everything and did what the rich young ruler was commanded to do. Of course, this guy may not have had a whole lot of possessions either. It's not like if you're sitting around begging at the side of the road that you've probably got a summer house or anything else. So, again, this is only to be taken literally, and that's how it should be understood. 20, the fact that the blind man had on a heavier, probably woolen outer robe over the inner garment that was commonly worn. He simply wished to remove what encumbrance he had. Now, there might be some spiritual lesson there. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us. In fact, Luke tells that to the Hebrews. But it's just simply viewed as a heavier garment that's an impediment. And we know that it's springtime, and it's probably early in the day here at this point. As they're leaving Jericho, it's probably the following morning, we would presume. Or again, as they were leaving the initial stage of Jericho and then moving into the greater portion of Jericho, as per Luke's account. But in any case, even if it was evening or morning, it was probably coolish. So that would explain the heavier garment. I watched them when they were playing golf yesterday, and as it got late in the day, I noticed all of them putting on sweaters. Well, I could tell it had cooled off significantly. So I guess it does that in San Francisco in the evening. So, 21 here, Mark also uses a hapax legomenon, used only one time, of an apodao, which means to leap or to jump to one's feet. It is a word that indicates rising quickly because of some motivation. Like haste, fear, or excitement, people tend to jump up quickly because of something that prompts it. It's not just a normal reaction. Like when we go on break today, you probably won't jump up as fast as you can, to get out there. You probably get up at a normal speed. Well, he's a lot more in a hurry, as you might imagine. Well, 50 or 22, although verse 50 closes with the fact that he came to Jesus, it is evident that he would have been led to Jesus by some of those that could see. I mean, we know he came to him, but obviously he's got to be led to him because He can't see where Jesus is. And there's probably a significant amount of people around. I mean, I don't know if the crowd measured into the hundreds even. I mean, but even if there were 50 or 60 people around, it would still be a significant number to try to filter through and figure out where Jesus is. Well, now verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And is Kai here, answering him or having responded, is apokrinomai. Apokrinomai literally means to judge from. So it means to make a mental attitude assessment, to think about it, to understand the facts of a situation, and then respond to it. And having responded, and it's actually an aorist deponent participle, so after he had responded to Bartimaeus, and that is, he had responded mentally, to him is autos to Bartimaeus, the Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The definite article with the proper name, Iesus said, aorist indicative of ipon, a what interrogative pronoun tis, who, what, or which, depending upon context, but here it's an accusative neuter singular, so it would be what or which rather than who. What to you, dative of su, dative singular. Are you willing or do you wish is thelo, T-H-E-L-O. To wish, desire, to want, to will. What are you wanting me to do? What are you wanting that I might do, literally? You got poieo, the verb, aorist, active, subjunctive. What I might do for you. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And is actually the mild adversative here, conjunction duh, but the blind man is tuflos again. Said, aorist indicative of ipon, to him, dative of the pronoun autos, to Jesus. Rabboni is the word, H-R-A-B-B-O-N-I. Comes from the root rav, and the Hebrew word rav means to be great or high. Literally, it's a word that means my great one. John indicates that it has the sense of meaning teacher. And this was a common, they had Rav, Rabbi, or Rabbi, and Ravuni here. And so all three of them are just varying forms, depending upon, there may have been some slight subtle differences in them. The N-I ending here means, puts the, it makes it my great one. And then you supply here, there's an elided verb, supply a verb of request. I want you to do, I want, and that's probably the verb that's missing is poieo. I want you to do in order that I might see again. You've got a conjunction here, hina, which again is used after these verbs of commanding or asking. In a sense, he's, you know, he would have used an imperative. But it would have been an imperative of request or entreaty. It's not like it's a, he's trying to command Jesus, but the imperative is also used in requests. So, I want, in order that I might see again. Aorist active subjunctive of the verb anablepo. A-N-A-B-L-E-P-O. That word means literally to look up. Ana has the also the added nuance, the preposition ana has the nuance of looking up or again. And context kind of has to, like anastemi can mean to stand up or it can mean to rise again, i.e. to be resurrected. So there, that ana, you have to kind of determine from context. And in here, clearly I think the context pretty much dictates that he wants his sight back. I don't think there's much question here. And Jesus said to him, and Kai, the Jesus, definite article with the name, said, aorist indicative of ipon, to him, the blind man, in context, autos, go, your faith has made you well. Hupago is the verb, H-U-P-A-G-O, to go away or to depart. Literally, go your way is the idea of it. The faith, hey pistis of you, definite article with the normal term for faith, and in this case, active faith, what you believe, your faith in me, Your faith that I could heal you. You is a plural, the singular of Sue. Again, referring to Bartimaeus. Has healed or delivered you. They've translated it made you well, but very consistently throughout these accounts, the verb sozo is used. Again, the verb means to save or deliver somebody from something. It is the primary verb that is used for phase one salvation. It's used in other ways, though. And very clearly here, it's used in a context of healing. Your faith has made you well. Immediately, he regained his sight. You, again, is the accusative of Sue, you, Bartimaeus. And immediately, a chi that's not translated, but Mark's favorite adverb, euthus, although it has become less prominent as we've gone through the book. I notice it was far more used often in the earlier portions of the book. And immediately here, I would take it in its normative sense of meaning right then, at that point. Immediately, anablepo, again, the verb, he saw again. He regained his sight. And began following him on the road. And again, you see with the New American Standard, every time they see an imperfect, they translate it as ingressive. Obviously, he had to begin at some point following him, but the idea of he was following gives, you know, more the idea of this. He was constantly following him on the road. He didn't deviate now. I mean, obviously, he started here in Jericho or just outside the town, wherever they were. And then he follows him and presumably on into Jerusalem, although we're not told. We're not specifically told how far this guy went with him or what he did. Maybe he never left Jesus' side from then on. We aren't told. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him to follow or follow after his akolutheo. And that verb means exactly that, to follow someone spatially, to be behind him. And it can also, obviously, can use be metaphorically, to follow as a disciple. And given the fact that his name is mentioned here, one certainly wonders if that's not the case. That he fulfills in every way what the rich young ruler rejected. He is in every sense to be contrasted with this guy. And he was following him, autos, following after him, the dative singular of autos, referring to Jesus, in the way or on the road, preposition in plus the definite article, hey, hados. H-O-D-O-S, this means a way, a road, or a path. And then, of course, metaphorically, the way became a title for Christianity. And so when people talked about following the way, it was another way of saying they were disciples of Jesus. And so the fact here is it could be taken either way. And Mark may be vague for this very purpose. Because he did follow him on the road, but did he follow him as a disciple? He may have. May very well have. And again, that would partially at least account for the use of his name here in that he became someone known among the disciples. All right, point one. Although not explicitly stated, it would seem that whoever brought Bartimaeus to Jesus led him to a spot directly in front of Jesus. Two, the Greek text indicates that Jesus responded or answered the general request for mercy with a direct question of his own. And three, when Jesus asked the question about what Bartimaeus wanted him to do, it was probably somewhat unexpected, because it would seem to be immediately obvious what the blind man would want. Now, it could be that Jesus was far enough away removed from him that he didn't know he was blind. We're not really told exactly how much of this he knew. Obviously, his deity knew it all, but that doesn't mean his humanity was privy to all the details all the time. So we're not really told, but again, you would think that that was pretty obvious what you would want. And then four, the reader is also expected to remember the fact that it is not that long ago when Jesus asked the same question of two of his apostles. In 10:36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, he essentially asked Bartimaeus the same question. What do you want me to do for you? And ironically enough, this is also, I think this story is here to be contrasted with the self-serving, self-seeking position of the apostles and with the humility of this guy who comes for mercy. They're seeking what they want out of selfish motivations. This guy, I mean, you can't really totally eliminate selfish motivations if you're blind and want to see. But I don't know that I would categorize that as selfish. But obviously he has his own best interest at heart. Well, five, although the language of the question is not identical, the force of it is. James and John desire Jesus to elevate them, to put them into a position so that everyone would honor and serve them. And six, however, this blind man demonstrates great humility. He is not asking to be exalted. He is asking for an act of mercy and compassion. And seven, mercy is defined as grace in action and deals with the related concepts of forgiveness and compassion. It can involve refraining from inflicting punishment on one that deserves it, or it can also refer to an alleviation of distress that's already present. So mercy has the idea on one hand of holding back judgment, and on the other hand, it can have the idea of lessening or lightening whatever predicament the person might find themselves in. Eight, in all cases, it should be recognized that the one requesting mercy recognizes that he does not have a legitimate claim on the one from whom he requests mercy. As such, it denotes unmerited favor. And obviously, mercy is very much compatible with grace, as we know. And in fact, you will find, you know, the three terms, grace, mercy, and peace, used very often in conjunction with one another. Grace and peace to you. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. Grace and mercy to you. Peace and mercy to you. Because they all have, in some ways, some characteristics that unite them. That it is unmerited. That you don't have really any right, as it were, to request it. That it is an act of grace. And that as such, it demonstrates a peaceful attitude or demeanor toward a person. That one is not hostile toward that person. So, nine, this incident forms a very good parallel to the reality of spiritual blindness. Although the unbeliever cannot cure his own blindness, Jesus waits until he recognizes his need and comes to him and requests salvation. So, clearly, we know, omnipotence, Jesus has enough power to save everybody. But we also know he will not do it apart from the request of the unbeliever. Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden. Well, you got to come. I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, well, you've got to open the door. And so there's these constant things that there is a teachings that there is a human element of expectation in all of this, and that the human element is not to be overlooked. So the unbeliever out there, he's blind. But what can he do really to cure his blindness? Well, not until he recognizes he's blind, he can't. He never will, in fact. And there was a pretty good interchange between Jesus, I think it's John chapter 9. There's a pretty good interchange with Jesus and the religious rulers about this. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." What's the judgment? I thought he was here to save. He is here to save, but his very coming forms a judgment. Because the reality is when the light shows up, either you can see it or you can't. Either you're sighted or you're blind. And so in one sense, when the light is there, it demonstrates a judgment in that people have to determine where they are on this thing. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." A reference both to physical and spiritual blindness that Jesus himself can cure. And that those who see may become blind. Well, here, a reference, there's no evidence anywhere at any time that Jesus ever went around and inflicted blindness on people. So here he's speaking, the latter portion of this is clearly metaphorical. Now he's looking at those who see, i.e. the religious leaders of this age, who think that they're oriented to God and are advancing his plan, but indeed, in fact, are not, and that they might become blind or that they might recognize their blindness. And those of the Pharisees were with him, who were with him, heard these things. And they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Well, what do you think I meant? I mean, it's pretty straightforward here to me, but they didn't get it. No, they didn't get it. They were blind. And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." See, you claim understanding of all these things. You claim orientation to God. And yet you're not. You not only don't see, don't understand, and aren't oriented. So therefore, the more you claim this, the more you remain in this condition of blindness. You're blind to your own needs, your spiritual needs. They didn't believe they had any spiritual needs. They believed that they were all okay. And so there he gives this idea here of metaphorical blindness or spiritual blindness, in which the Pharisees, of course, were a chief example of not really understanding what's going on. So 10, when Jesus asked him, Bartimaeus wasted no time in making his general plea for compassion as explicit as he possibly could. And 10:11, this is a good lesson for all believers in terms of the content of prayers. While one can pray generally about issues that are important, the best prayers are those that are specific in their content. And so at a certain level, as much as you can, when you pray for believers, or about other issues, you should pray intelligently. I mean, I have general prayers that I pray for all of you, but if I become aware of a specific situation or whatever, well, then the prayer becomes more specific. And, I mean, you can generally get up every day and pray, "God bless me." Well, that's about as general as you can get. Or you can say, "All right, Lord, help me to do my job as unto the Lord at work. Help me to treat people properly. Help me," you know, and the prayer gets more specific. The things where you know you are going to need encouragement and or support. So James 4:2, you lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So in this case, a specific, say maybe even a detail of life you want. Okay, what's the protocol for this? Well, first pray about it. And some people just don't have things because they don't ask. And it's easy to fall into this sort of, "Well, I'm a lousy believer and God really doesn't want to bless me." Well, no, you're probably no worse believer than anybody else out there. But it's easy to fall into the idea, well, I can see where God's merciful and compassionate and gracious towards other people, but I don't think he should be before me because you're so cognizant of your own sin nature, your own failings, and all of that. Well, one of the things you see consistently here throughout the scriptures is that these authors make no secret of the fact that people sin and fall short of the glory of God. Paul does it, James does it, Peter does it, John does it. All of them do it. And yet they never stop just with that and say, "Well, that's the end of it for us. We all sin and fall short." No, let's see. We've got in John the provision of rebound, in the book of Hebrews, and here the encouragement to come to God in prayer, to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help, to find mercy and help in time of need. And so you have these ideas here that would appear to me, you have not because you ask not, you do not ask, is another way of saying, you know, God wants to bless you, but the onus is on you. You're not dealing with this properly. And so it's good, I think, to be as specific as you can when you pray. Whatever it is, even if it's a detail, a vacation, a blessing, whatever it is. Obviously, there are certain things that you can be very specific about. Phase one, salvation you've got down, but phase two, sanctification, prayer that you will grow in grace and knowledge, that sort of thing. That's what we're supposed to be striving to do according to 2 Peter. So you do not have simply because you do not ask. And then when you do ask, now obviously there's another problem that could exist within the parameters of prayer, and that is you do not ask because you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, and of course God monitors the mental attitude. Why are you doing things? Not just what are you doing, why are you doing it? And if it's selfishly motivated, if that is the primary emphasis is you, well then God's not going to bless that.
as much or at all.
And the implication here is that if your motives aren't right, very strongly here, explicit in fact, if your motives aren't right, then you're not going to receive from God. So we ought to have the correct motives, number one. We ought to pray about things. Okay, God, I want to do this. All things should be done essentially for the glory of God and His plan. And now, obviously, none of us are that selfless. I get up every day and I only go about God's will. Well, I'm not Jesus. Only Jesus did that. So none of us do this perfectly. But yet, there's still these exhortations. And like here with Bartimaeus, what claim did he have on Jesus? None. I mean, he was a foreigner. Jesus was from Galilee. I'm presuming he lived down around Jericho, which would have put him just inside of Judea. But what claim did he have on Jesus? Nothing. And yet, he wasn't bashful about asking. Matter of fact, he was doing everything he could to get heard. As more, if he could, in that sense. Well, 12, a very real benefit of making specific requests to God and God answering those specific prayers is that those manifestations of God's goodness, I should be God's, goodness, power, and concern strengthen the believer's faith. And it does some other things too, like for instance, one of the things very clearly that it should do is that when you pray and God answers, there should be a specific thank you for the answer. You know, we live here in Sarasota. We, you know, 6 feet below normal on rainfall over the last 4 years or five. And so people pray for rain. But how many of them thank God when it rains? I usually listen to them bitching about it on the town. Oh, it's going to rain this weekend. I'll punch you in the face, idiots. Oh, my God. Been under a consistent 4, 5, 6 year drought and whining when it rains. I'm grateful. I'm just outside. Thank you. I don't have to water the lawn. So one of the things that Thanksgiving ought to be a big part of this as well, because and when you pray specifically and you see a specific answer, it's much easier to know that, oh yeah, God's blessed me in that. I prayed about it and God blessed me. And whatever it was. Say it was even something like a detail of life you want. You pray about it. You commit it to God in prayer. You think about it. You don't lunge. The first thing to do isn't, well, I'll go buy it and see if I feel good about it. No, wait. Calm down. Slow down. You can go, but pray about it. Think about it. Take your time. And the bigger the decision, in my case, the way I approach it, the bigger the detail, very likely the more time I'll take about it. I've taken sometimes months to make a decision about something. And you think, well, you just, you know, don't have any real brain or aren't very motivated. Well, I am. I am, but I'm thinking about it and approaching it slow, and I want it to, you know, I want it to be right if I'm going to get it. I mean, that's the whole point. You don't want, what do you want, a Lupe detail? I don't. You know, how many of those do people have? They buy something that I just got to have it. You're awake at 3 o'clock in the morning and the Home Shopping Network's on. You're wired on coffee and you're convinced that you got to have that. You know, hopefully it's just coffee and not speed or whatever. So you jump and you lunge on it and you get it and you use it, what, once or twice and then that's it? And now how many of those things have you ever gotten in life where you thought, oh, I got to have this, and you only use it once or twice and then it just gathers dust? And yet you won't throw it away. Well, I spent good money on that. Even though I don't use it, it doesn't help me. I have it. It's just good for me to know I have it. There's just something satisfying, you know. Well, even if it's a detail, pray about it. Be cautious. Be careful. Think about it. You can seek out the counsel of other believers before you make a major decision in your life. That would be wise. Because if two or three believers are standing around shaking their head going, don't do it, that could be a very good sign that God's telling you stop. And so, you know, the idea, well, how would other believers know what I need and in my niche? Well, they may have insight. You never know. Obviously, if believers can't help one another, all the exhortations to the local church are just stupid. To pray for one another, to encourage one another, to support one another, rebuke one another, Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. You go in there and you look at all those reflexive pronouns that are used. I'll lay alone. And it indicates that there's to be a very real give and take and interchange within a normal adjusted congregation. And in a good congregation, in an adjusted one, in some cases, believers can take some of the load of the pastoring off the shepherd. Now, this doesn't give you the right or mandate to run around and try to shepherd other people. That's not what I'm talking about. But if believers have good, solid interpersonal relationships and they're both headed the same way doctrinally, they can obviously be more of a help to one another. And one of the things you see, of course, in life, as Solomon alluded to in Ecclesiastes, a two-stick thing tied together isn't broken easily, and three is even stronger. And so, so as people are unified, there's a real strength in that. Not only the strength that comes from knowing you have support, and that if you needed somebody, you could call them. You can seek out, you know, comfort and compassion when you need it, hopefully, other believers. You don't have to just bear all this on your own. And the fact is, the Christian way of life, it sometimes is onerous. We all know that. I'll bet you money, within the last 10 years of your Christian life, that sometimes you've thought about, why am I doing this? Is this worth it? Do I want to keep running my race, or do I want to compromise and just settle down with the cosmos? And there's a challenge there. So we're all fighting the same fight in that regard. And because it is a marathon, you're going to go through everything from blisters to dehydration to ultimately hitting the wall in some cases. And there will be times when you don't want to run. Well, the comfort and support and encouragement of other believers during those times is critical. And so this idea, again, of the privacy of the priesthood is a legitimate doctrine. I understand that. But I also understand that when I look in the New Testament and I see the way these authors write and what they seem to have expected out of congregations in terms of these things. And again, it's not like they had, you know, I don't think they had weekly confession time where everybody stood up and shared their week's failures. But I think there is, as it says in James there, an appropriate time and place for confessing your sins to one another, for dealing with the hard issues of life. And obviously this gets down to trust. You have to be able to trust believers. You have to know they're not going to gossip about you later or malign you and slander you behind your back. Oh, I brought my problem to them and they kicked me. Well, that's not helpful. That's not what we're looking for here at all. So when you pray, get specific. Stay specific. And then when you see the answers, you can be grateful. And also, too, then when other believers see the answers to these things, they say, well, you asked me to pray about something. Okay, I prayed about it. Oh, well, God blessed me in that. Yeah, that deal came through or whatever. Well, okay, good. Then I can take it off my prayer list. And number two, I can say, oh, thank you, God, that you answered that prayer. So there's a twofold thing that comes out of this with answered prayer, at any rate. So 13, Bartimaeus was certainly not going to fall into the trap of not receiving what he desired by failing to ask, and to ask explicitly. And I think, and then there's another parable that he tells, and I believe it's in Luke, I think it's Luke 18, if I'm not mistaken. And he talks about this matter of asking, and he indicates that you have to keep at it. Luke 18. Luke 18, 1 and following. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, I can tell you that there is a distinct correlation between the success of your Christian life and your prayer life. And you've probably noticed over the years that when your prayer life is sound and solid, things are better. And when it begins to wane, things do not go as well. I've had that experience that, okay, my prayer life isn't what it needs to be. And then I wonder why I feel distant from God. Well, you haven't been talking to Him. That's one reason right there. And then other things in life begin to go wrong because God's just not blessing it. God longs, as he says in James there, for the Spirit that He has placed within us. So what is God's goal? He wants to have fellowship with us. Well, when we ignore Him, guess what? It doesn't make Him happy. But and God, of course, at least He has the right to say, hey, you know, you're supposed to fellowship with me. But he won't make you. Obviously, he won't make any of us. Well, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Because, again, this failure to pray can very much get into the soul-fainting deal. When people start letting their prayer life slide, other things can start sliding as well. He's saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling. Well, why was he unwilling? Because he didn't care about her. She meant nothing to him. She was nothing more than an inconvenience and a nuisance. And his attitude towards her was, "Lady, go away. Just leave me alone. I'm not going to help you." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, at least he knew himself. At least he was honest with himself. "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, I have no regard for my fellow man either. I'm just an arrogant so-and-so that thinks he knows it all and is better than everybody else. And I don't even need God in this because I'm that good." I mean, that's his attitude. "Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." So he just approaches it from a pragmatic standpoint of, this is going to cost me more not to help her than it will to help her. And I can get her off of my back and put an end to these annoying phone calls. I mean, they didn't have phones, obviously, but that you would today. You'd be on the phone every day with that lawyer, probably multiple times. Is the lawyer in? She'd be sitting out in the office waiting. Every time he'd come out, there she was. Well, he figured, well, if I'm going to have to put up with this, it's just better to get it over with. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" And if believers by now aren't crying out to God day and night for the rapture, they're idiots. I mean, Lord Jesus, come quickly, put an end to this. I mean, this world, as oppressive as it was when I was born into it, is way worse now. And again, of course, now, you know, Freddie Mercury said, it's the terror of knowing what this world is about. Watching your good friends scream, "Let me out." Because there's some real suffering out there, some real oppression. And so, people should be crying day and night for deliverance. I'm just glad to be delivered from my own STA. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? Are there going to be any oriented believers when he shows up? That's a good question. Because we know all the prophecies indicate that there aren't going to be many. You've got the prophecies of the Laodicean church. You've got the prophecies of 2 Timothy 3 there in the last days. You got the prophecies of 2 Timothy in there, and about the religious reversionism that exists and is rampant. And they go into house and they lead away women captive, weak women, because they don't have anything to withstand them with. So, here, as we're going to see, keep asking. That's the whole point of the parable, obviously. And he tells you, Luke, and some parables are very easy to interpret when the author tells you what the parable means, to show that people ought to pray and not to lose heart. And in this deal, God is represented by the unrighteous judge. But now God, see, that's where the parable breaks down. God is not an unrighteous judge himself. Okay, well, time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop here, and we'll take our normal 20-minute break.